Good evening. This evening we pick up with part two of Ezekiel's four-part vision of coming judgment that was given in around 592 BC. Last week we looked at two of the four parts, and now we pick it up in chapter 9. We'll be looking at chapters 9 and 10, where we get to the second section of this, which is the third and fourth part of his vision. Now, last time we saw he received a vision of God, followed by a vision of the temple. And when he was given that vision, he saw into the hearts, into the minds of the religious leaders, and that they were really, truly idolaters at heart. And so he saw these things. He saw idols. He saw images. He saw people worshiping the sun god and women worshiping Tammuz and mourning for Tammuz. And all of this happened in his mind, in a vision, as God showed him the truth of the hearts of the people. But now in Ezekiel chapter 9, we pick it up with another vision. This is the vision of slaughter. And following the vision of slaughter, we have a vision of the glory of God. And I have to say that's probably the best of all four. But certainly the vision of slaughter is the result of what we've already seen in the first two parts of the vision. By seeing the vision of God coming into the temple area and then all of the idolatry that was going on, you knew that judgment was coming. You knew that he would destroy his own people for their idolatrous sins. He said so in verses 17 and 18 of the previous chapter. And so now we pick it up in chapter 9, and as we do, we're looking for an opportunity to see God in all of his glory, certainly. Wonderful, glorious vision that's recounted for us. But we're also cut to the heart because we know that those that persist in worshiping false gods and rejecting the God of glory ultimately end up experiencing his judgment. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We pray this evening you would speak to our hearts, and that as we look at the second part of this vision, that we would understand that you gave Ezekiel a vision, but then you also, after having given him this vision, which he received while he was speaking with the elders in his own house, then afterward you gave him the opportunity to share that vision with those elders and even with us in written form. And so we know, because you wanted us to know what Ezekiel experienced in his vision. And so if you wanted us to know, there's a reason. If you wanted your elders in Israel to know this, there's a reason. And we pray that that reason would be made clear this evening as we study your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 and 2. I do like this particular section of this vision. Picking it up in Ezekiel chapter 9. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. And they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. So in this vision, the presence of God has entered the temple area. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Ezekiel was really experiencing. Was he actually in Jerusalem, at least spiritually? We know physically he was in Babylon. Was he actually transported there in a vision where he could see what was going on there? Was it a symbolic vision? Was this God's glory and the people that were actually in Jerusalem completely unaware? Hard to say. It was a vision, and visions and dreams are exactly that. They have more meaning than they are meant to be taken literally. Many times it's metaphorical or figurative and it's symbolic. We're going to look at it that way, but to know to what degree he was in Jerusalem and not in Jerusalem is kind of hard to know. But this we do know: Ezekiel watches as the Lord summons the six guards of the city and the man clothed in linen. So as God is speaking to him, as we have seen the Lord in the previous chapter speaking with Ezekiel, giving him this vision, giving him the first two parts of the vision, he then goes on to say and commands the guards of the city, bring them here. So what are or who are the guards of the city? Well, he watches as these six guards come in with a man clothed in linen. These guards appear to be angelic protectors of the city of Jerusalem. They seem to be angelic beings. And in the vision, they come out, and there's also a man clothed in linen who appears to be an angelic secretary. he's writing things down, and the other are armed. And so angels, perhaps, in this vision, symbols, definitely. But this was all taking place at the bronze altar. Now, the bronze altar was the altar of sacrifice, and it's always associated with God's judgment. The incense altar was inside the tabernacle, and incense is a symbol of prayer. So the incense altar was always associated with intercession and prayer. But the altar outside the tabernacle, and even outside the temple, was the brazen altar or bronze altar, is where they sacrificed the animals and burned them on the fire. So it is associated, like the metal bronze or brass, it is associated with judgment. So the judgment is taking place now, and this is where we find, as we've seen here, these guards. They come in, and they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. So all of the symbols are pointing towards God's judgment. And I do believe that what we're seeing symbolically in this vision is the judgment of God being carried out, or a vision of the coming judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem. So very symbolic, but still pretty graphic, as we're about to see. So we pick it up in verses 3 through 7. And here Ezekiel watches as the glory of the Lord directs these angelic servants. We pick it up in verse 3. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from above the cherubim. Now let's be clear. The glory of the God of Israel. We're talking about the Shekinah glory of God, that pillar of cloud and fire. Okay, the glory of the Lord. Now when we saw the glory of the Lord in chapter 1, it was associated with the throne of God. It was also surrounded by the cherubim, or the living creatures, as he called them in the first chapter. So all of this is very similar to what we saw in the first chapter. Now the glory of God, of the God of Israel, went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. And then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go," said. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying out, "O sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" Here he is watching the glory of the Lord directing these angelic servants. And they do seem to be angelic servants. Now the secretary was to mark those that were faithful to the Lord. Now you'll see something very similar in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. You'll see that there's a mark put on the faithful. There's a mark put on them. You'll also see in Revelation 13 a mark of the beast, which is a mark for the damned. So this mark is a signifying mark. And there's something about this, and again, it's symbolic. Doesn't have to be literal, but it's symbolic. And this mark that we're talking about here was to designate those who would be spared the judgment of God. Now, why were they spared the judgment of God? Because they were displeased with all of the detestable things that these idolaters and worshipers of false gods were doing. And so the judgment of God only comes upon those who aren't faithful. Now, as we talk about the last days, we talk about the 7 years of tribulation. It's important to note that during those 7 years of the last 7 years of human history before the Lord returns, during that time, those that have that mark of righteousness, those that are in Christ, those that are filled with the Spirit, will not be judged by God, because the wrath of God doesn't come upon those that belong to him. But those with the mark of the beast and those that do not have the mark of God on their foreheads, those that don't have that, are slain without mercy. They're judged. The full judgment of God, the wrath of God, comes upon them. It is also true here in the judgment of Jerusalem. We find out that God marked his faithful. Jeremiah didn't necessarily talk too much about this, but we're finding out now that God marked the faithful and they were protected. When the judgment of God came upon Jerusalem, those that were faithful to him did not or were not slain. They did not, they weren't slain. They did not suffer the judgment of God. They did not suffer God's wrath. That's the point. Now, this mark would have been on Jeremiah, his secretary Baruch, men like Ebed-Melech and Gedaliah, who were spared because they were righteous men. We know they were spared because they come up in Jeremiah's writings after the fall of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah himself was spared. This mark, and I think you'll find this interesting, this mark is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, not the Greek alphabet, because we know in the Greek alphabet we have Alpha and Omega. No, we're talking about the Hebrew alphabet. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Tau, and this mark was written as a cross in the oldest script. So, interestingly enough, they would put a taw on the forehead in this vision. The taw was placed on the forehead of these who were chosen to be spared. And just interestingly enough, it's a cross, a shape of a cross placed on the forehead, placed on that mark, placed on them, if you will, that protects them. And there you have a symbol of the cross of Christ. For if the cross of Christ is true in your heart, that is, you truly belong to him and you claim Christ as your Savior, you never ever have to worry or be concerned about the judgment of God. You've been spared the judgment of God. That's what it means to be saved, delivered, and redeemed, that you no longer have to worry about the judgment of God. There are plenty of other things you can worry about in this life: taxes, the stock market, the S&P 500. You can worry about all of those things, but you can even worry about what man might do to you, okay? You might be concerned about unsafe cities and crime, but you don't have to worry about God's wrath. And in the end, I think it's better to know that no matter what happens in life, no matter what trauma or tragedy you might be experience or what might happen to you, you know that he who can destroy both body and soul in hell is the one who has spared you and saved you. So we fear him who can do that. We don't fear man, even though man could destroy our bodies, he can't destroy our souls. And so you see that. So when you think about this vision, just imagine that the cross placed in our hearts, Christ in our hearts, the hope of glory, he is the one that spares us from the slaughter, that is, from the judgment. And because of his cross, we're saved. Now the guards were to slaughter those that rebelled against the Lord, but did you notice the judgment would begin at the temple of the Lord and the leaders of his people? It makes me think of what Peter said. Judgment is going to begin at the house of God. And it's true that those who aren't really truly serving God, who claim to be serving God, are going to be judged first. Like Jesus said, those individuals that come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and did all these things?" Yeah, okay, great. Yeah, except I never, depart from me. I never knew you. Whatever you were doing, it wasn't for me, it was for yourself. And there are so many, unfortunately, in the world that claim the name of Christ who truly aren't serving Christ. They don't know Christ. And so that is going to be where judgment begins, as we saw there in the latter part of verse 6. Begin and my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Remember, the elders in the previous section in the vision, these elders were the ones that were worshiping false gods. They were the ones that had turned their back on the temple and were worshiping the sun. They were the ones that had an idol that provokes jealousy. And so important to note that. Judgment would then fall upon all of the wicked within the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, was exactly what God said would happen through Jeremiah the prophet. Exactly what God said would happen through Ezekiel the prophet. It's interesting, Daniel wasn't, he was a contemporary of both these prophets, but he wasn't so concerned about what was happening in Jerusalem. That wasn't his ministry. But Ezekiel was, speaking to the captives in Babylon about what would happen in Jerusalem. And after Jerusalem fell, then he would speak to the captives about things that were happening in Babylon. Jeremiah, that was his ministry. As we've seen in previous studies in the book of Jeremiah, his ministry was to communicate to those who were in Jerusalem. And when you think about a roughly 40-year ministry, 40 years, the number of judgment, 40 years to be spared judgment, and they never truly ever repented. And so they were judged. Is God mean? Is he unfair? Oh, he's so much better than fair. He gave them every opportunity to repent. They did not. And as a consequence, they're judged. Now, this hasn't actually happened yet. It would be a couple of years before it would happen. But Ezekiel has seen in vision, the way that Jeremiah saw it in vision, what was about to happen. And you know, if they repented, even now God would have spared them. But no, they did not repent, and they were judged. And so Ezekiel, realizing that this is about to happen, intercedes on behalf of the people of Judah. We read there, you know, he was grieved. He was grieved as the Lord poured out his wrath on his people, which goes to show you, just like Jeremiah, the heart of the prophet who was rejected, but the heart of the prophet for the people. And I do believe that if someone's going to be used to speak God's word as a messenger, let's say using the gift of prophecy, or a prophet himself, or a pastor, or a leader, or evangelist, if you're going to be used in that way, you have to care about people. You can't be in a position of sharing the word of God, hoping that people will be judged. I mean, there have been plenty of people who speak like that and act that way. We sometimes call them fire and brimstone preachers, you know, get up and they just can't wait to tell everyone they're going to hell. I mean, the truth is, if you reject God, if you reject Christ, yes, it's true, but it almost seems like some of these people are happy about it. Not the prophets. I mean, there was one prophet who was unhappy that people repented. Of course, it was Jonah, but he was rebuked by the Lord. So this man Ezekiel is grieved. Notice, grieved. He's not sitting there, and Jeremiah was never that way either. He's not sitting there saying, good, they're finally going to get what they deserve. Not at all. He says, notice he says in verse 8, while they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? You see the great concern. And he answered me in verse 9, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. That's the consequences of sin. Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded. So these angels are carrying out the justice of God. Now, it's interesting because when this happens, now it hasn't actually happened yet, but when it does happen, it seems that angels are involved in the judgment of God, even if they're working through a foreign power like Babylon. The point is, God is in control. Remember the theme of the book of Ezekiel, the sovereignty of God. God is in control, even in judgment. It's not as if God says, oh, well, you know, let the enemies have at them and do whatever they want. Even that is under God's control. God doesn't just give over control to the enemies of God's people. He works through it. He allows it. He's ordained it. Nothing happens without him okaying it, especially as it relates to his people. So here he is grieved as the Lord poured out his wrath on his people. And the Lord was determined to justly judge his people for their many sins. We know this. And then the secretary confirmed that the faithful had been spared and the wicked slain. Now that principle, the faithful spared and the wicked slain, is what we mean when we say Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Think about the sheep and the goats. Think about the wheat and the tares. Think about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. Anytime God has poured out his judgment, not the judgment of man, his judgment on the earth or on a city or on people or in the future, there's always this understanding that the faithful will be spared and the wicked slain. That is, the righteous are not forsaken and the wicked are judged. This principle, this understanding of the righteous are spared, the righteous are saved, and the wicked are judged, runs throughout all of Scripture. And we need to understand, Christ came, he died to save sinners. So if you understand that truth and you've cried out to God and you belong to him and you're born again, you're saved. You're spared the judgment of God. And that's something to be excited about. However, not to sound too fire and brimstone, but if you reject God and his word, you're not saved. And the Hell awaits. The judgment of God awaits those that reject so great a salvation. There remains no more salvation for those that have rejected the truth of God's word, the salvation, so great a salvation. And so we understand that, and we take it very, very seriously. So now we get to chapter 10. Now these are short chapters. We'll go through both of them. Here Ezekiel describes his vision of the glory of God. So we've gone through the third of the four parts of this one vision. And here he describes his vision of the glory of God. And this is a glorious vision. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. We'll read right through verse 8. I looked. Now, if you weren't with us in chapter 1, this might seem a bit odd because we went over a lot of these things, but we'll explain them again. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city as I watched. He went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord rose above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. And then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. We've seen this before. Ezekiel has experienced the presence of God, and it's exactly the same as it was the last time. He's had several experiences in God's presence, and each time it's not explained or described as graphically as it just was, but it's explained to us that he's seeing more than just the glory of God, but at one point the throne of God, also the cherubim surrounding the throne, and these wheels that seem to be a part of the cherubim's nature. And so Ezekiel describes this vision, watching as the glory of the Lord directs the angelic secretary. Now here, he describes the throne of God above the cherubim. So you have the throne of God above the cherubim. And then the secretary is going to gather coals of God's judgment. And coals are a symbol or a sign of God's judgment. He's going to gather coals of God's judgment from the fire of his presence. And so this is a graphic description, but it really shows us God's judgment is coming upon the people. And then the glory of the Lord moves from above the cherubim and completely fills the temple, which reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6. His glory filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. Then the secretary is given the coals of God's judgment to do what with? To scatter over the city of Jerusalem. And there you have the symbol of God's judgment coming upon the city. And all of this is the angelic workings behind the scenes. No man or woman would have seen this. But Ezekiel sees what's about to happen. He sees it in a vision, and you see the angelic agency that's behind God's judgment and how he employs angels to do his bidding. They're fiery servants, messengers, and as the Bible describes them. And we'll see this again in the book of Daniel, where angels are involved in the workings of God. Now, why does God do things that way? I really don't know, but he does. They're ministering servants, and the Bible talks about angels, which the word really just means messengers. They do God's bidding. And so you know how people talk about aliens, extraterrestrials? If you look at the word of the phrase extraterrestrial, what you're really saying is someone who is not earthly, right? They're not from the earth. That's really what the word means. And of course, there are people, there's so many weird people in this world, but there's a lot of people who are fascinated with things like whether the earth is round or flat. People that dispute whether or not we ever really went to the moon. There's all kinds of people, right? The conspiracies. I always look at it this way. Everything can't be a conspiracy, right? Everything can't be a conspiracy. But there's people that have all sorts of conspiracies. But it's interesting because I've been reading a lot of articles recently that testify to what I've always believed and have for decades, that the experiences that people claim to have had with aliens or extraterrestrials fall into really just one or two categories. Mental illness, which means that the person hallucinated or didn't really see what they said, okay, because you got to allow for that. There are people that, you know, people who are lying and made it up. Like, do you remember in the 70s, guys who were older than me, remember Bigfoot? I remember going to the movie theater with my father, and there was this film, and they looked into, like, the Loch Ness Monster and Bigfoot. It was like in the movies talking about, and they had that picture. Remember that picture, which is obviously a guy in a suit. And did you ever notice how everything's always blurry and the camera shakes so you really can't see? Listen, there's all kinds of stuff like that, but there are people that make stuff up. So you have people that hallucinate. You have people that make stuff up. But then you have people that have experienced something real. And I've always believed in that category, those that have experienced something real have experienced something spiritually demonic. Or perhaps something angelic, but more than likely, given the descriptions, I would say demonic. And there's just too many accounts, and too similar are they, to just rule it out as everybody's either crazy or making it up. I mean, there has to be a category out there of things that are real, but what are they? Now, we know, if you've been paying attention to the Artemis, you know, 2 mission and everything, you know that it takes such a long time because of the great distances of our universe, even our solar system. I was just reading that Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 have just really just approached, in their distance, in their travel all these decades, they've gotten to like one, what do they call it, a light day? Like how long it takes the light a day to go that far? They've gotten just that far. They haven't gotten very far at all in the universe. So there is no, I mean, the laws of physics dictate that anything with mass can't travel faster than the speed of light, and that light always travels at the speed of light. You can argue that, but here's the truth. We're just too far away from anything similar to us. Let's say another planet. Okay, it still would be extraterrestrial, but it wouldn't be spiritual. It would just be like, let's say that there was a planet that was close enough to visit. Well, it could be that, but there isn't. That's the point. So what is this all about? What is this alien extraterrestrial stuff? Well, I've been reading a lot of articles by people of faith as of late saying that they're demons. Now, I've always believed that. I wasn't going to go out there and, you know, start a podcast on it or anything, but I've always believed that, because if somebody experienced something real, given the descriptions, I'd have to say it's demonic. I don't know. I've never seen any aliens. I never saw Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster either. So I can tell you, if somebody has experienced something and they describe it as extraterrestrial, I do know this, according to God's word, there is extraterrestrial life. What? Yes, absolutely. Angelic or demonic. Now, you got to be careful, because demons are technically evil spirits. Okay? Disembodied evil spirits. But angelic beings have a body. So more than likely, we're not talking about evil spirits as much as we're talking about angelic beings. And by that, I mean fallen angels. We know that in the past, according to the book of Genesis, fallen angels have interacted with mankind. I don't want to get into that whole study, but I'll say it this way. There's certainly a possibility that people in this world can experience, quote unquote, extraterrestrial life. But if they do, understand that it's angelic. That is, these are beings that God created. Some are faithful to God and some are not. Satan would be one of those beings, by the way. He was a cherub. So that gives you an idea. So you want to be careful about searching for that kind of life in the universe. And of course, there are all kinds of spiritual experiences that people subject themselves to. And when they do, they often encounter evil spirits or angelic beings. I wouldn't advise it. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's absolutely sin. Necromancy, that trying to speak to the dead, clairvoyance, or the idea of contacting evil spirits, mediums, all of that stuff. Totally evil, stay away from it. I don't think I need to tell you that. But the point I'm trying to make is that there are other beings in our universe. And we're being shown that God testifies to that. They're not human beings. And when he describes them as men, it just is that they appear as men, but they're not mankind. And the Bible has so many examples of other beings that are not men or women interacting with men and women and serving God, and in some cases not serving God. So, just something to think about and to chew on. So as we think about the glory of God, as we think about the secretary and the angelic guards and all this, just understand God is working in our universe and in some ways through other beings. But understand, he's also working through us. He's working in us. And he loves us, and he died for us on the cross. He did not die for angels. He died as a man to save mankind. Well, let's go on. I don't want to get too sci-fi this evening. He's going to judge Jerusalem. That's what we've seen acted out by these angelic beings. And now Ezekiel watches in this last section. He watches as the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. That's a heavy statement. Because the glory of God in vision is going to depart from the temple. Now, the glory of God was over the tabernacle from the moment it was sanctified. It was over the Ark of the Covenant. The glory of God found its way over the temple when Solomon built the temple, and as God's glory filled the temple, and the Ark was in that place as well. And the glory of God has been over the Ark. The glory of God has been over the temple, over the tabernacle. And in this vision, we now see the glory departing. Because they had rejected God. God doesn't stay where he's not wanted. And so, verse 9. In chapter 10. I looked and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like chrysolite. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. Now, it's interesting because that really means turn aside, because obviously the wheels rotated. They didn't turn aside. They stayed with the cherubim is the point of that translation there. So where did I leave off? As for their appearance in verse 10, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel, and as they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about or aside as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced, without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels, and each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub. We find out later that must be the ox or the oxen. One face was that of a cherub, the face of the second the face of a man, the third, the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, if you compare that with the vision that he experienced in chapter 1, one of the faces was the face of an oxen. So basically, he's saying one was the face of a cherub, one is the face of the ox. And then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. That's what we're referring to in chapter 1. And when the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the cherubim spread their wings to rise above the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. So the wheels are part of them. I guess that's the way to look at this. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. And when the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures, or the life of the living creatures, was in them. That is, was in the wheels. He's just trying to describe something beyond imagination. And he's doing so the best he can. But what we're finding out is the wheels are really a part of the cherubim. And then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. And while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. And they stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So the glory of God, the throne of God, the cherubim, the wheels, all of it, leaving the tabernacle, or excuse me, the temple. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. He didn't call them cherubim in the first chapter. And each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. So they were humanoid. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead, or in a straight line. So that is quite a vision. That is quite something. And if you were to see this, you would probably melt. You know, what do you do with a vision like that? Well, Ezekiel wrote it down. And he did the best he could to try to explain and describe it for us. But it's really kind of beyond description. The point is, though, more importantly, that he's watching as the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. The four cherubim are living creatures, and their four wheels are described. Now, the wheels, again, not separate, but they're an extension of these creatures. Both are covered with eyes. So this is symbolic as well. Now, we see this in the book of Revelation as well, covered with eyes, and this speaks of divine omniscience. This speaks of the fact that God sees all things. Now, why would they be on the cherubim? Well, the cherubim are so close to the throne of God itself that they reflect God's eternal attributes. They are not the same kind of angelic beings that we talk about when we generally speak of angels. In fact, angels are never described as having wings. Cherubim and seraphim are. So what happens a lot of times when people depict angels, like Raphael's angels, little cherubs we call them, they will actually be humans with wings. That's not at all biblical. There are angels which are described as looking like human beings, always male. And then you have cherubim, which are, yeah, they have hands like a man, but they have four faces. They have wings, four wings, sometimes six, covered with eyes. This is something very different, a different order of angel completely. And perhaps they can even change form. But they are immediately around the throne of God. I want to stop a minute because there are only a few places in Scripture where we see cherubim and seraphim. Now, we see depictions of them in the tabernacle and in the temple, statues or images that are beaten onto the mercy seat. You see them in the embroidery on the walls. It's talked about, the images of the cherubim. And it's quite possible that those images were the inspiration behind the Sphinx in Egypt, which looks very different now than it must have at one time, because they believe, based on the proportions, that the Sphinx, the head was originally much larger. And, you know, as it decayed or whatever, as it eroded, it seems that they carved the human head onto that. And the human head's much smaller than the body of the Sphinx. So more than likely, that Sphinx at one point was, in fact, cherubic, if you will, and not in the sense of a cherubic angel, but it was of a cherubim nature. It's fascinating study. We don't know a whole lot, but I want to remind you that there are cherubim around the throne of God, and there's only one other place that you'll find a cherubim, and that is, according to the Bible, we'll see this in Ezekiel, I see it in Isaiah as well, Satan, Lucifer is sometimes referred to, it's just really a description more than it is his name, is the anointed cherub that covers. So, rather than thinking of Satan as an angel, it's probably more correct to identify him as a cherub, which is the highest order of angel, which makes more sense as to why even Michael didn't rebuke him. So he's a very powerful, fallen being. And it's very possible, I'm not an expert in Satan, I only know what the Bible teaches. It's very possible, though, that Satan was, in fact, a cherub, one of the cherub around the throne of God. But at some point, he fell from that position because he wanted to be God. Rather than glorifying God and saying, holy, 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 he decided that he wanted to be God and to be worshipped. We'll talk more about this as we get into other portions of Ezekiel. But for now, let's just understand these cherubim. So close to the throne of God itself that they reflect God's eternal attributes. And apparently Satan started to think a little bit too highly of himself, filled with pride. The Shekinah or Shekinah glory of God is referenced in verses 18 through 22. And the Shekinah glory returns from the temple and it stops just above the cherubim. And then the Shekinah glory of God and the cherubim depart from the temple. But before they do, they stop at the east gate. On their way out, they stop at the east gate. Now, that's interesting as well, because we know when the Messiah returns, he will come in at the east gate. It's as if God is departing from Jerusalem, but he did promise to return, and he will return. He'll come again to judge the living and the dead. We know that will be when Messiah comes. And so this vision is very telling. It's something you can truly meditate on for quite a while. There's things in here I may have covered or not covered, but it's important to understand. We're talking about the glory of God. There's so much here. It's so rich with symbolism, layers and layers of symbolism, but all of it tells us a very simple truth. The glory of God came to the mind or to the heart and the spirit of Ezekiel and showed him things in a four-part vision, two of which we've looked at this evening. It included judgment. Well, it started with the reason for the judgment, the idolatry. And then we looked at the judgment this evening. But then we see that the glory of God departs and leaves. May the glory of God never depart. May he never depart our presence. We know that we don't have to worry about that. But in our world, as our world rejects him and his word, there are places of our world, portions of our country even, places where it's very spiritually dark. Why is that? It's not that God isn't in all and through all, but there are places in our world where there's so much darkness because God has been pushed out. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. He can be all places. That's not the point. But the glory of God is not welcomed. And so the glory of God departs the city of Jerusalem. And I believe that the glory of God departs nations and places within our nation that have rejected God, spiritually speaking. And so they experience things in a worse way. I think of some of our cities. I think of some of those states that continually reject God and his word. I think of churches that have rejected God and his word. The glory having departed. The glory having departed because men and women have said to God, we will not have him to rule over us. They want no part of who God is and his glory. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that we would always open our hearts and our minds to your love and to your grace and to your mercy. Lord, may we always keep our hearts open to you. May we never experience in our lives the departing of your glory. May we always be filled and find ourselves in your glorious presence. Until you come again to judge the living and the dead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.